be here and to see so many people here. And I would like to, first of all, say to the ladies, thank you very much for that special music. As I sit out there, I'm always feeling a little bit of nervousness and concern and wondering how I'm going to be able to do when it comes time to speak. And I can, if we have special music like that, which seldom do I have the opportunity to be around, and it lends a little bit of inspiration to me and helps me to feel a little bit more inspired and maybe engenders a little bit of confidence in me about what I have to do. I think you may concur with Victor Kubik when he said he wasn't sure if I could speak English. So you be the judge when this is over as to whether or not I am able to do that. I do have a couple of things here to say. Maybe I have an extra minute or two. There are a minor correction. It isn't a minor correction. It's a major correction. There are 19 Latvians, not 18. And I don't know which one we omitted, but whoever it is, we want to be sure they're included. Maybe we're counting for restaurants, and Aaron doesn't get his own seat in a restaurant yet. So he's the newest Latvian, but it's very inspirational to have all of the Latvians here. I just give you a little bit of semi-private information, but since you're all my confidants, I will that Robert was very, very concerned about his ability to get up and speak to you in the English language. I know I cannot speak any other language, and so I say I know something, but I don't really know it because I haven't experienced it. And part of what he said is you not only know something by having read it and having understood it, but because you practiced it and done it. Well, I've never gotten up before a group and spoken in any language except English. And if you can imagine attempting to do that, it's a daunting problem. And I think it's not only the ability to use the language, but when you get up to speak, I just surmise you have to think in that language. We all think in a language, don't we? And when you get up to speak to another group, you have to think in the language that you're going to speak. And to me, that would be really a difficult thing to be able to do. But as you will tell him, I know, because I sat there and I heard it too. He did an extraordinary job. And so that made me feel very good. Being able to come, Victor mentioned me being able to come to this part of the world. Well, it has been a joy for me, and it has been an inspiration to see the opportunity for people in this part of the world to experience and understand the truth of God. So it's been so meaningful to me, and I feel like I have two church homes. One in the little place in New York where we have 40 members, and that's about our average attendance. And the other one, when I come here, I go to Smiltona for the Sabbath quite often. And so I've been very pleased to be able to be there, and each and every one of them have become very close friends of mine. And Hazel's been there a couple of times, so she doesn't have the same privilege that I have to be able to go there and to do that. Our first trip there to Latvia was 2 years ago on the Day of Atonement. we had not met Robert, Elitha, his family, or anyone else in the church. And at that time, the only ones in the church in Smiltonville who were going to keep atonement were Robert and his family. So we went to meet them on, Victor said he went on Christmas. Well, we went on atonement. And we fasted together on that first atonement, and we became good friends. And that friendship has continued and become very close. We did go to, that was a weekly Sabbath atonement 2 years ago, was a weekly Sabbath. And we went to church services on that weekly Sabbath. The others were not fasting. They were not, I don't know if they were really realizing that it was the Day of Atonement. And yet we were. And we met people there. We met Antra. Antra helped to translate from Latvian into English so Hazel and I could listen to what Robert was saying and understand it. There was a lady that's here that I remember from that first service. She's a tall woman, very blonde hair, and she stood up at the Bible study following Sabbath services there. They usually have an hour Bible study, which they study some of the booklets and the doctrines that they are learning about, Robert talked about. She stood up, and she had on a T-shirt that she had gotten from somewhere, and written on that T-shirt was, Shabbat, just do it. That's Inetta. As you have seen, I'm sure, from the program, subject of my message today is judgment in God's kingdom. I'll begin by saying that you, I could say we, I maybe should say we, but I'll say you, just to make it a little more personal, have been called to become Christ-centered servant leaders in God's kingdom. That's what we're called for. And that was a very interesting and meaningful phrase that was selected some time back by the council about what our responsibility is. Christ-centered servant leaders. We have, and Robert did, rightly focused on the fact that this calling requires humility. This calling that we have requires humility. In an admonition Christ gave to his 12 disciples against pride and contention, he was upbraiding really all 12 of his disciples. We tend to think of it as he was upbraiding two of them, the two that came with their mother, Salome, James, and John, and wanted to sit one on his right hand, the other on his left hand. And Christ first admonished them, but then he called the others because they responded in kind. They found out that that these two had gone and tried to steal a march on them. And so they got quite offended at the other two, and he called all 12 of them together and admonished them against pride. So we tend to think about pride and contention from this verse of Scripture, Matthew 20 and verse 27. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And so, yes, that was the context in which he said it, and that's an important message for us to get out of there. But I feel there's an underlying message, too, that we don't think about so much, which is very important to us if we're to be Christ-centered servant leaders. It isn't enough to go back to the corner of the room, sit in a chair, and have a perfect sense of humility. No matter how perfect our humility would be, if we're going to be servant leaders, we have to serve. That's the underlying concept here. We are called to be servants. Of course, as has been said, we are to serve with a certain attitude. We are to serve in humility. But we still have to think about the fact that we are called to serve, and serving means that we will have a job to do. So I want to focus a little bit more on the job that we have to do. Robert focused a lot on the attitude in which we are to do it, but I want to focus on the job. We see around us here at Gospa a number of people who are servants. You know, we checked in at the desk, somebody there, the staff that admitted us to the hotel, in the restaurant. There are people who wait tables and prepare food for us. They are servants. We go down the hallway, the corridor, and there's a lady there in the corridor who comes into your room and cleans it. Those are servants. So they have a job to do. They are servants because they serve. At a personal level, we here, even at this Feast of Tabernacles, have a lot of people who are serving us. For me, one of the most important things, partly born out of the friendship that I feel for the Latvians, but one of the most important things was to be sure that they had effective translation so that they would be able to understand the things that are being said. Now, the very best messages in the world wouldn't be useful unless they could be understood. Being able to translate into another language, it's not an easy thing for, especially for people who are doing simultaneous translation for the first time. And that required a cooperative effort by the speakers who were speaking and helping to prepare the translators and to get the translators the information that they need so that they don't just have to sit down in there and do it cold. They know pretty much what the sermon is going to be about in advance, where the speaker is going, and how he's going to get there. And so then... the person who is translating, it's a very intense job of service. You see, we're talking about here being a servant and servant leadership, Christ-centered servant leadership. And I sat in yesterday as Elita translated for Randy Shriver. And as she's sitting in there, you know, she's going, it seems to me like everything is going really, really well, flowing very well. I knew that couldn't have happened unless Randy Shriver had prepared her to do it. And yet, you know, this goes on for a good hour. And at the conclusion of the sermon, Elita laid her head back on the red cushions that are back there and put her hands on her head. It's probably the most intense job that anybody will have here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Translation. And yet, for 25% of the people that are here, that is the thing that will make the Feast of Tabernacles meaningful for them. It has gone beyond, as far as any expectation that I've had so far, the quality of the translation. So, there are people that are serving. They are called to serve. Whosoever, it says, will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Being a servant in God's kingdom will require Not just an attitude of humility. It certainly requires an attitude of humility. But it doesn't just require an attitude of humility. It also requires doing a job. Here I want to focus on a specific job that all of us will have to do in one way or another in God's kingdom. Now, to get into that, I'd like to take a minute here to read in Hebrews chapter 6, the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 6, the first three verses. And we'll talk about the six, Mr. Armstrong used to say, the six fundamental doctrines of God's church. They're found here in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, some people have suggested that there is a seventh fundamental doctrine, which they say is going on to perfection. But let's read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Paul, writing to the church, the Hebrew church, says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." He said, he's essentially saying we should have already mastered these. And then we should go on to perfection. And then he gives the fundamental foundational doctrines that should have been mastered. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, number one. Of faith toward God, number two. The doctrine of baptisms, number three. Laying on of hands, number four. Resurrection of the dead, number five. And eternal judgment, number six. And he says, this we will do if God permits. What I'm focusing on here, as a part of our responsibility in God's kingdom, something that we're all going to be serving with as Christ-centered servant leaders, is judgment. Question is, what part will we as servant leaders play in God's kingdom? It is a fearful thing to be judged, isn't it? And it is a fearful thing to judge others. And I don't know which is more fearful and which causes more intrepidation. But if you have to judge others, that's certainly something that is fearful. Judging other people in spiritual ways is an intense responsibility. It is one that must be done in a very heartfelt way. I guess I would say that thinking about doing it causes a lump to come into my throat, and try to swallow that lump and get rid of it and find it's hard to dislodge. And that is, I think, as it should be. Because if we don't have that sort of feeling and that understanding and that concern about the possibility of having that kind of a responsibility, we shouldn't have the responsibility, and I will think probably we would not. I want to examine our part in judging the world and God's kingdom. I had to go back to the very beginning when the first human beings were on the face of the earth and quote a verse of Scripture. Because the proposition that I'm making here is that mankind has not been under judgment. I think it correlates very well with what Robert had to say, you know, as far as the people that they encounter, and they can't understand God's truth, are not willing to accept it, will be offended by it. There was a time, just for a brief moment, in which the opportunity for judgment was extended to the first two people that God had created. Since that time, the proposition I'm making is that the world has not been under judgment. Fortunate for them. The world has not been under judgment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. You know the story that leads up to this with Adam and Eve and Satan in the garden. But this is the result. God, it says so he in this English rendition, God drove out the man, the one who became Christ, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You know, if God takes access to his Holy Spirit and the knowledge of his truth away, if he allowed Satan to blind mankind, from that time on, mankind is not under judgment and have not been. So that was the situation from then, essentially, for the next 4,000 years, from the time of Adam and Eve up until the time of 31 A.D., with a few notable exceptions you can think of, that God did allow access to the tree of life and to the knowledge that is necessary to come under judgment. You think of Abel, apparently, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, certainly David. These people, very few in number, were exceptions to the fact that mankind was not under judgment for that first period of time. But then, beginning in 31 A.D., something changed. Something changed. A few, but only a few to this point in time, are now under judgment as a result of the fact that God's Holy Spirit was given. Peter alludes to that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Peter writes, the time has come. See, it was not up to that time, but he's saying, the time has come. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, Peter asks this kind of rhetorical question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Point for this sermon is that in 31 A.D., there was a big change from no one, essentially, except for a very few exceptions, being under judgment until the church that Christ founded. From that point on, came under judgment. Still didn't relate to the majority of mankind. The majority of mankind remains apart from judgment. Not under judgment at this point. We are judged by Christ. John chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, John writes and quotes Christ in saying this, as the Father raises up the dead, we've talked about the resurrection of the dead, and this is particularly relating, as I would read it, to the second resurrection. The Father raises up the dead and quickens them, makes them alive, in other words. Even so, there's some responsibility for that, as I read this, that falls on Christ. Even so, the Son quickens whom he will. So we're under judgment. Christ is our judge. Verse 22, the Father judges no man. That is those people who are coming under judgment, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So that's the situation there that we fall under here in the church of God. There will be a day in which for us a judgment is rendered. Did we pass or did we fail? When is that day? The day of trumpets, isn't it? Christ's return and the first resurrection, some of us, hopefully all of us, but some of us for sure, will be resurrected as immortal spirit beings. But that's Christ's decision to make. We are under judgment. I'd like to, for lack of a better word here, shoehorn in a qualifier to what I'm saying in my sermon. It's the shoehorn is something you've got to work in to get your foot in the shoe. I have a scripture that I don't really want to deal with. It's a scripture that I feel has been misused a lot of times and in a lot of ways, and probably is rendered incorrectly, at least in the King James English. So I'd like to ask you to stipulate with me. That's legalese, I guess, for agree with me without argument. For purposes of this sermon, that this verse of Scripture is broadly misunderstood. Scripture is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And I don't have time. It would take the whole sermon time to give an exegesis of this scripture and to refute it. But if you want to talk more about it later, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. This verse of Scripture says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And I think there were a lot of people who were led astray by that verse of Scripture back in the mid-1990s. And it was used to say, well, you keep the Sabbath day. We decided we will keep Sunday. You're not to judge us for that. There's no judgment that you should render for that. I'll say two things about this verse of Scripture. I kind of intended to avoid it altogether, but it's just hard for me to do that. Two things I'll say about this verse of Scripture. One is the notion that you will escape judgment, no matter what you do, is patently erroneous. And that's the way people are reading, some people are reading this scripture, isn't it? Judge not, that you be not judged. Oh, if you don't judge, you mean you won't be judged? Of course you will be judged. You will be judged. You want to be judged. You must be judged. Unless you are judged, you will not receive eternal life. So the notion that you're not to judge, and you can escape judgment, it's just very convoluted. And then if you want to read in the context of that, I won't, but if you want to read down the very next verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 starts then to tell you how it is that you are to judge. It gives you a methodology for judging. So, with those two statements, I'll try to proceed on here. Just asking you to please stipulate with me, as I'm talking about judgment and judgment that you need to do and the part that judgment plays, that this verse of Scripture is not correctly rendered. At least courtesy would be the right word, but give me the privilege of proceeding on without discussing this particular scripture at this time. not only are we under judgment, and our calling is to be servant-led spiritual leaders. So not only are we under judgment, but we are now to begin to judge. In preparation for the calling that we have. John chapter 7, verse 24. Christ was here speaking to the Pharisees. But if this is true, what he said to the Pharisees, it's true also, much more so for us, isn't it? Here's what he said. And the context was, they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath day by healing. And he said to them that essentially that they were hypocrites. He said, you allow for circumcision on the Sabbath day, but you don't allow me to heal. You don't allow me to heal somebody. And so in that context, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Christ said, do not judge according to appearance. That's what not to do. That's the kind of judgment I guess we're being instructed about as far as the position that we have been called for in God's kingdom. And I think that relates very much to what was said about having an attitude of humility. But then we're told to do something. Judge righteous judgment. See, I could then say, well, let's define righteous. What do you mean, judge righteous judgment? Well, I think every one of you would say that righteous judgment is judgment that is in accordance with God's commandments. There's a verse of Scripture which I look at and have thought about and have considered over the years, Psalms 119, verse 172. I didn't put it in my notes. I'm not including it for you to look at. But that verse of Scripture says, in part, all your commandments are righteousness. For me, it is the seminal definition of what righteousness is. Not one, two, three, four, five of God's commandments, but emphasis on the three-letter word. I'm sometimes called the speaker of small words. And this is a small word, but it's a big word, isn't it? All your commandments are righteousness. And if you're going to be righteous, you can't be righteous by keeping nine of God's commandments. Can you? Can you? I mean, let's say you were born, you lived, who knows, 100 years, and you perfectly kept nine of God's commandments, but you were an inveterate liar all of your life. Let's say you had that particular problem. Would you then be considered righteous? If you kept nine for the 100 years, and nevertheless, you committed a murder here and there along the way, are you going to be considered righteous? No. You can take any of those commandments, and we would look at the last six. A thief, you're normally very, very righteous, but upon occasion, just as you happen to need the money, you rob a bank now and then. You kept nine of them perfectly. Are you righteous? Well, you see, I'm leading you down a primrose path here, because there's another one that people were saying you can avoid keeping and still be righteous. That is God's holy Sabbath day. And we see the the Latvians have learned and understood that, and you have learned and understood it, but it takes all 10 of those commandments to define righteousness. I mean, I got carried a little bit away on that particular section, but judge righteous judgment. Christ says we are to begin now to learn judgment and to judge. And our judgment that we will be called upon to perform in God's kingdom is the judgment of righteousness. I have a little story, just maybe for a bit of comic relief, that I would put in here, and yet it also reflected judgment on the individual, little individual's part. Our grandson Jackson, and he's 4.5 years old. His brother had been admonished during the day to tell the truth, and finally he did. His father came, and I was out front of the garage, and I just praised Mason for two years old. I praised Mason in front of his father that he had told the truth and how important it was to tell the truth. Well, Jackson's standing there, he's listening to all of this, and then after the conversation had sort of expired, he said, "What about me, Papa?" Yeah. Oh, I could tell. He felt like he'd been really left out, and he had told the truth. You know, and I said, "Well, Jackson, you're so good at telling the truth. I know you always tell the truth. You're really good." And I praised him on and on in front of his father, and so that satisfied him. And his father's taking him home. He had his tricycle out front by the garage. His father says, "Take the trike around and put it on the deck in the back of the house." So Mason gets on the tricycle and he starts pedaling off to the corner of the garage. He goes around the corner of the garage, and as he disappeared around the corner of the garage, I heard him say, intended only for his ears, or only for his mind, but he said it verbally and I heard it. He said, "Sometimes I don't." You see, he's understanding already, as we all understand, that we are to judge righteous judgment. And judgment in accordance with God's law is righteous judgment. And that's what we're called to do someday in the future. Well, we see in the beginning, mankind wasn't under judgment except for a few individuals. And then from 31 A.D. up until the present and until the return of Christ, there is a judgment that is on the household of God, but not on the rest of the world. But you know, Paul shows in the book of 1 Corinthians what our destiny is, and he also shows that we are to begin to judge in tangible ways right now. First Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read the first 5 verses there. Paul is irate. He is not pleased that he has to tell this to the church in Corinth. He says, "Does any of you dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints?" See, here's the situation. 2 members in the church in Corinth had a conflict, and one of them sued the other, and not only did one of them sue the other, but apparently the second one also took the matter into court, and the 2 of them were before, it says, the unjust, the courts of this world were then conducting this matter against each other. And Paul says, do any of you dare to do that? This is quite wrong. But then what he says in verse 2, besides that matter at that church at that time, which, you know, as Paul implies here, it's a small matter compared to the things that we're to judge. He says, don't you know the saints will judge the world? That's what your destiny is. That you're going to judge the world. Christ-centered servant leaders. Judgment, it's a concept that you can ruminate on. Ruminate is what a cow does with its cud. I sit around and I ruminate on that a lot. You're going to judge the world. That's your calling. That's your destiny. Now make it a little bit more tangible, a little bit more specific. You can read right over it and go right ahead, kind of like it says in the book of James, looking in the glass, beholding your face, and then going ahead and forgetting what manner of man you are. We don't want to do that. We want to read here that you are to judge the world and to start to consider what that involves and how you're going to do it. And then he gets a little deeper even. He says, and if the world shall be judged by you, hey, judge these small matters in the church. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Might seem like a very big matter to the people involved at the time. But in the eternal scheme of things, all such matters are really small, aren't they? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then, this is where it gets incomprehensible in some ways. Don't you know that you will judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? It's saying here that you're going to have a responsibility. I guess that the implication is, because the context here was some sort of conflict, that you might have responsibility in resolving conflicts over great spirit beings. That makes it a pretty big responsibility, doesn't it? One that's very hard for us to assimilate and to understand. And he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This repeats it. I'm just going ad nauseum here. Maybe to show you, your responsibility is going to be to judge the world and to judge angels. Revelation 20 and verse 4. John writes, I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. You know, sitting on the throne, as Robert said, one of the Latvians said, it feels like your king coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. And many of the Latvians are coming to the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time. And they have this sense of it's like being a king. Well, I said, they are going to be kings. That's their calling. They're going to be kings. I saw thrones, they sat upon them. Thrones are thrones because the people that sit on them are kings. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and so on. But judgment. The point is, judgment was given to them. Not a new prophecy. I mean, the book of Revelation was the last book read, but we can go back to the book of Daniel and we'll find the same thing. It is a theme from throughout the Bible, and I would surmise it from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation 20 in the Bible. It is a central theme of the Bible that judgment is going to be given to God's saints. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22. without going into the context there, talks about something that was happening. And it says that will continue to happen until the Ancient of Days comes. And then it says, when the Ancient of Days comes, who is the Ancient of Days? Well, it's referred to here, it's the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came, the saints possessed the kingdom. So it's quite a different, the future holds quite a different kind of judgment. We had the past from Adam until the church, then the church being under under the judgment of Christ, and then it talks about here that judgment is going to be given to the saints of the Most High God. Now, I think there's a limit, in a personal opinion, there's a limit on that judgment. I can't imagine that we would be, you know, judging people as far as their eternal lives go. But there's a part of the process that we would play in working with people and teaching them, which is a big part of them properly conducting themselves so that, that judgment would be a positive thing in their lives. Amos chapter 5. And verse 24. Again, this is a little bit out of context, but it is a call for judgment and righteousness. And I think it is appropriate that we could apply it to the kingdom of God. And to your responsibility in the kingdom of God. Amos chapter 5 and verse 24 says, "Let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." When Jacob and Elita came and visited us in the United States, we went to Niagara Falls. And we got on the Maid of the Mist, which is a boat that starts about a half mile downstream of Niagara Falls. And you can take that boat right up into the Horseshoe Falls, Canadian Horseshoe Falls. Big horseshoe there, maybe 200 meters wide, 200 yards wide. And waters come off of that falls by the millions of gallons a minute. And I don't know how high that falls is, maybe 70 meters, maybe 200 feet high, but you take the boat up into there and you get a sense of the feeling of how small you are. You know, and you're all covered up with rain gear. Last night we had a little rain, but it's not like it was coming off of Niagara Falls at that time. Water just pouring off, and the boat goes right up, and it is lurching and rolling and pitching, and you're having to hold on just so you're not thrown down while you're on the boat. The noise of those waters coming over the edge so loud that they absolutely obscure the motors of the boat, and you can't reasonably talk to each other at all. That's kind of what I think about when I read this verse of Scripture. Let judgment run down as waters. Your job is to judge, going to be to judge righteous judgment. Let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. You're called to be judges in God's kingdom, Christ-centered servant leaders. And right now, if we would liken it, we would have only probably a drop of water coming compared to Niagara Falls, which will be what will be in God's kingdom. But it only will happen as a result of you performing the responsibility which God is going to entrust you with. as Christ-centered servant leaders. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. A prophecy we've talked about often. Will the Lord give you, Isaiah 30, 20 and 21, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction? I guess we'll see plenty of that between now and the return of Christ, but even some of it afterwards, I suppose, for all of mankind. Yet shall your teachers not be removed into a corner anymore. You know what? Our teachers are in a corner right now, aren't they? I mean, allegorically speaking, or poetically speaking, where is Paul? Where is Peter? Where is Moses? They're in a book. I mean, you might say, okay, well, this is, they're not somebody we can see face to face and talk to and discuss things with. They're kind of in this book. They're, you might say they're in a corner. But it's a prophecy here, and you're a big part of this prophecy. Teachers are not going to be any more removed into a corner. But it says, prophesying about you, that they will see you. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, implying that even as spirit beings, we could manifest ourselves at the appropriate time whenever we see someone straying from the path of righteousness. And at that point, before they go very far, correct them and readjust their path. See? Judgment running down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Because this is going to happen for and with all of mankind. This is the way, saying these words behind you, behind someone who's transgressing, saying, nope, different way you need to go. This is the way. Walk you in it when you turn to the right hand or to the left. I guess I ask this question too. Are we, as Christ-centered servant leaders, ready for this kind of responsibility? And I doubt if any of us feel that we are. If we feel that we are, we probably aren't. That's probably prima facie evidence of the fact that we aren't, if we feel that we are. But still, I ask the question because it's something we all need to be thinking about. Something we all need to be thinking about. Micah chapter 4 and verse 5 seems to be talking about you and I. Seems to be talking about you and me. All people. You know, there will be physical human beings. All people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. And we've always noted here that that's little g, not big G. At least, I don't know how capitalization and so forth works in the Latvian Bible or the Estonian Bible or the Russian Bible, the German Bible. I guess we probably have all of those here. But the implication is it's not the supreme God. But there are those people who are resurrected saints in the kingdom of God to whom judgment will be given. And people will walk, will be sort of kind of assigned to different individuals. Everyone will walk in the name of his God, but we, those of us who might be in that resurrection, will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Clearly two different levels of God being discussed here. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I can say, I'm getting to the conclusion here, that this is not an easy job we're called to do. And it's a job which causes us maybe to have a little anticipation, a little bit of, as I said earlier, a lump in your throat, to know that you have that kind of responsibility and people's lives might be in your hands. And so that makes it a little bit hard. But I always tend to take comfort in this one verse of Scripture, which is my last verse. If God entrusts anything to me at any time in the future, it's clear He will to some. It's not clear that it's going to be me, but it's clear that He will some. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The only thing that gives me satisfaction to know that, okay, maybe I can do this job because I won't be doing it alone. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And Peter's talking about the fact that God has planned something for a long time, and that plan has taken a long time to accomplish, but God is still going to bring about the things that He has promised. Here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." He hadn't forgotten about it. But God is long-suffering toward us. And here's the part that I find comforting. If I ever have any responsibility of this sort, I know that God's not going to release it, that responsibility, to me without the proper supervision and the help that I need to carry out the responsibility. He's not willing. God is not willing that any should perish. So I can sit there and take some comfort in that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has given Christ-centered servant leaders a big responsibility in fulfilling His will. A lot depends on our exercising judgment properly, you know, for all of mankind in the kingdom of God. But Christ will be directing us. Christ-centered servant leaders will judge this world. Are you ready?
Thank you, Mr. Lambert, for that powerful message, and I just want to let my dad know that I understood it perfectly. I didn't have to look any words up. If you'd all please stand. Turn to page 140. All Hail the Power, page 140.
Thank you.
the closing prayer, we'll be having a member from Eustis, Florida, Mr. Wayne Stevens.
Almighty Creator God in heaven, we bow before you at the end of this service this afternoon now, Father, thanking you very much for the inspiration you gave to both Mr. Schultz and Mr. Lambert. We thank you, Father, for the services. We thank you for the inspiration and the enjoyment we have here. We thank you for the safety of the place we're meeting. And, Father, we also now ask you for your blessing on the food and the fellowship this afternoon. We thank you for these and all blessings, and thank you in Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Thank you, Wayne.